Good morning, everybody. It's time to dismiss children to children's worship. So if anyone would like to go down to children's worship, follow Allison. So with our new preacher starting on November 3rd, it's Rex Butts, we thought we'd start, kick that off with a two-week series on remembering our heritage and new beginnings. So today, I'm going to talk about remembering our heritage, and Ken is going to cover new beginnings next week. As we begin today, let's go to God in prayer. Father, thank you for this time we have worshiping you together as a family. As we begin to turn the page now in the next chapter of your church here at Southside, we pray that you would help us remember the great heritage that you have given to us and that we are to share with others. Allow your spirit, Father, to work through me this morning as we open your word. And let those here be able to hear the message that you are bringing to us, Father. We pray this through your son's name. Amen. So when I say heritage, what comes to mind?
Family.
The past, family, history, tradition. Anything else?
Memories.
Memories that you have from the past. Some people may say something like, it's an inheritance. So if I said it was an inheritance, what does that bring to your mind? Something you're giving, given?
Somebody's died.
Somebody's died, right? And they're passing it something down to you, right? A lot of times you think about, like, you establish a will and a trust, and you want to say, I want to make sure our family farm stays in the family, so I'm going to pass it down to somebody. Or the family business, I want it to go to my son, so I'm going to pass it down to him through that. Or grandma's wedding ring is going to go to this person, right? Or if you're lucky enough to have Packer season ticket, you may pass those down to some lucky one that you want them to inherit to that. So, hopefully we got this. So remembering our heritage. So if you go to Merriam-Webster, their definition for heritage is property that descends to an heir, like an inheritance, or something transmitted by or acquired from a predecessor, like your legacy, inheritance, traditions, or something possessed as a result of one's natural situation or birth. So think of like Prince William in England. He is the heir to the throne because of his birthright, right? We know that Jacob kind of stole a birthright from his brother Esau in the Old Testament. The birthright is very important to the Israelites. From the Cambridge Dictionary, it also extends and says, heritage is features belonging to the culture of a particular society, such as traditions, languages, buildings that were created in the past that have some significant historical importance to the group, or a person's racial, ethnic, religious, or cultural background. When we go to the Greek, which the New Testament was written in Greek, the word for heritage there is very similar to the Hebrew word, and it's kleronomia is the Greek word, and it means basically an inheritance. So when you talk about like the Old Testament, the gift of the God that he gave to his people was the promised land. In the New Testament, it's kind of where there's one sense of it being something in the presence that you have, but also something that you have in the future, something that you share or something that you have a participation in. So when we think of our heritage, we often think about who our ancestors are, where they came from geographically, what ethnicity they are. And we may refer to certain people as like Jewish Americans, African Americans, Asian Americans, Native Americans, and so on. Heritage, though, is something that is handed down from the past, such as property, reputation, traditions, customs, positions in life, or skills developed from your forebears. For example, we know that Jesus was a carpenter by trade because his father taught him those skills as he was growing up. So he inherited those things. That was his heritage from his father that he would have typically passed on to his children if he did have children. That was the customs of the time. So typically, though, if you understand one's heritage, it helps provide a deep sense of belonging for that family, to that family, or to a group of people that you're a part of. How familiar are you with your family history? Do you know your ethnic heritage and your ancestors and how many generations to go back? Some people have done a very detailed, you know, family history. And there's a lot of technologies out there that makes it very easy to do today, where you can plot out your genealogy way back to like 1700s and so on. Humans being curious people that we are, we're willing to pay for those types of things, right? To learn more about our heritage and where we come from. As Christians, though we possess a distinct spiritual family history, it's not traceable through the DNA that we have in us, but it's traceable through an ancient text that's been carefully preserved for us that we might understand who we are and why we are here. It points us toward God, who is the one who is able to shape the past, the present, and the future, and it provides for us the opportunity to be united with him. And that's what I want to focus on today. So if I want to look at my heritage, my family has been in the Americas for quite a while now. My father's family came from Denmark over in Europe. I got it circled up here. My mother's family has a lot of German blood in it, so they came from here. My last name is Jensen, S-E-N. It's not S-O-N because I'm Danish. I have Danish in my blood. If I was Sweden or Norwegian, it would be S-O-N. You also know that in Wisconsin, you may know a lot of Jensens, right? You heard that name around here other than mine? There's a lot of Jensens in Wisconsin. And I'm probably not related to most of them because Jensen is actually like the second largest surname in Denmark. Very, very, very common name. Okay. My father was actually born in Wisconsin, Elroy. People know where Elroy is? Okay. It's a small town up northwest of the Dell area. But he was born up there, and then later his family moved down when he was young into Iowa. And my mother was born in Missouri, and then her family moved up into Iowa when she was a young person as well. I was born in Iowa in a town called Burlington, Iowa. Not Burlington, Wisconsin. Burlington, Iowa. It's down here on the river. But I lived most of my first 5.5 years in a little rural settlement called Elrick Junction. You probably won't find it on a map. It's hard to find. It's a small town, well, settlement. There's like 3 houses on the lane. Very small. I went to my kindergarten was in Wapello, which is this little town here, but then we moved up to Muscatine, which again is a river town, and that's where I lived until I went to college. After I graduated from college, then Gene and I have lived in 6 other states before we actually settled here in Wisconsin 26 years ago. This is the longest I've ever lived anywhere, was in Wisconsin. This is 4 generations of my family. So my mother and father here. This is my dad holding the 3 kids. I'm the chunky one in the middle. I was almost 11 pounds when I was born, so this was probably right after my birth. My poor mom. And then Gene and I got married. We had 2 wonderful kids, a daughter and a son, and these are their 2 families. So there's 4 of my the 4 generations that I have pictures of. I have deep roots in the Church of Christ faith. I grew up in a Church of Christ family. My mother was a member from a very young age because of her family. And then my dad converted after they began dating. So knowing a little bit about my family history helps you understand me better. These things are part of my family heritage, the things that I've inherited from my family. When we think about our godly heritage, Southside has a long godly heritage because of God working through people in this area of Milwaukee. How many people have read about the history of Southside on the website? Anybody done that? Okay. A little bit. So I would encourage you to do that. It's quite interesting. But I'm going to give you a short recap here today. So the origins of the Southside Church are rooted in what we call the American Restoration Movement, which started in about the 1790s, went up through about the 1840s with these main leaders. It's sometimes referred to as the Stone Campbell Movement because of these 2 guys. This is Barton W. Stone. This is Alexander Campbell. This is Thomas Campbell up here, and Walter Scott, I think it is this. Those were 4 of the first main characters in the Restoration Movement. The beginning of Southside is rooted in the 35th and Cherry Church of Christ, which was established in 1942. In 1947, Leslie Dieselkamp became its first full-time preacher, and then Monroe Hawley succeeded him in 1951. And a lot of us know Monroe. In the early 50s, 35th and Cherry led in planting three new churches in the area. One was Northside, which kind of morphed into the Central Church of Christ, and they established Waukesha and in Sheboygan up north. In 1956, the 35th and Cherry group began planning for a new congregation on the south side of the area, and those plans came to fruition in March of 1958, when the Southside Church first assembled to worship. 38 were present. The church met initially in the Knights of Pythias Hall at Swift and Squire in Cudahy, and I believe that's where the Serbian Orthodox Church is now, over in Cudahy. So 23 members and five core families from the 35th and Cherry Street Church provided the nucleus of this new church. They included Monroe Hawley as the preacher and his family, Joe Andrews and his family, he was the main song leader, and they had like six Bible teachers that came over with that group as well. The new congregation rapidly grew until it reached a record attendance of 87 in early 1961. The church's temporary quarters limited its work, though. So in 1958, a lot at South 20th and West Grange Street here in Milwaukee was purchased. A year later, they bought an adjacent piece of land, and then two other plots were later secured, which completes the property that we're sitting on right now that we're part of. A new building program was launched in 1959, and construction began in 1962. And if you look at the entrance of the building over there in the corner, there's etched in there is 1962 on there, because that's when the building was established. Before the building was occupied, the area around the church here was canvassed, and neighbors invited to the first service. Attendance opening Sunday on October 12th was a record 141, with many community visitors present, because the church membership was about 60 at that time. In 1964, Southside initiated a cooperative booth at the Wisconsin State Fair and then did it again the next year and did it again in 74 and 75. And there are people who became members from that effort, right? In 1965, the church began a direct mail program with brochures introducing the church being sent into the community. The program has continued into the mid-2010s and had 40,000 pieces mailed annually around the area. It was an effective outreach effort and contributed significantly to many community visitors that we had, and many of those people became members. In 1976, the first elders were ordained, Monroe Hawley and Jim Hall. Over the years, those serving as elders have been Monroe and Jim, Mike Anderson, Gary Byrne, Doward Runyon, Terry Waite, Al Gray, Wayne Alexander, Dana McMillian, Rodney Wendell, Bruce Williams, Dennis Saunders, John Gimza, Troy Jensen, and Ken Koch. Those who have served as ministers over the years, whether it was preaching or youth minister or family life minister, have been Monroe Hawley, Dell Hawley, Robin Vergenet, Gary Castleberg, Glenn Hawley, Tony Anguiano, Daryl Miller, Bobby Valentine, Jeff Hill, Kevin Morrill, Patrick Bowman, and incoming Rex Butts. In 1982, Southside initiated its fall giveaway program in which donated items such as clothes are given away to people in the community, and that continues to this day. And we have many other ministries that have been around for a very long time that have been special to the congregation. So a two-level, so that first building was like this part right here. And then in 1992, the two-level building addition over here was started, which doubled the floor space in the church. I apologize, the pictures I took from in the fellowship hall over there, I just snapped a picture. But if you look closely at that picture, you'll see several people in this room right now in that picture. And we had to be careful because Brad was actually wielding one of the shovels, and maybe that wasn't the best thing to do. So take a look at those pictures in the hall, and you can pick out some of the people that have been around for a long time, the part of the rich heritage here at Southside. So beginning in the fall of 1994, Southside experienced a period of rapid growth. Some people moved in, people from other congregations started to come in here, and an increasing number of local people were converted. In 1999, there were actually 21 baptisms that year. Sunday morning worship climbed over 200 in the late 90s, and two morning services were offered. The highest Sunday morning service was 310 on April 16th, 2000. The record Sunday Bible school attendance was 205 on March 11th of 2001. In 2014, we did major renovations to this auditorium here to improve the acoustics, to upgrade our audio and video capabilities, and upgrade all the doors and the windows and the HVAC system. And we finally had AC in the building. Praise the Lord. It was also decided to return to a single family or a single Sunday morning worship at that time. The Spanish-speaking group had started down in the basement, and they moved upstairs, and they're still meeting here. And they started with Marcos Alicea. Many of you remember him. He passed away recently. But that work is continuing on. Over the years, Southside has continued to support other congregations throughout Wisconsin and northern Illinois to help the word spread in those areas. And we continue to do that today. I think there's like six congregations that we are supporting right now, along with WCYC. So many people from Southside and other area churches had a vision for having a youth camp. And they were very wise about what they did, and Southside was heavily involved with purchasing the camp that we purchased up in Black River Falls. When was that, Kevin? 50s, 60s, mid-60s? Sometime in the 60s, okay? And so it's been around for a long time, and Southside continues to be a huge supporter of that work. So church family, that's a little bit about your Southside heritage. Take the time to read that. It's interesting. I mentioned that Southside, like many non-denominational churches, Christian churches, have roots based in the American Restoration Movement. That movement was a coalition of several independent, back-to-the-Bible efforts, primarily in the South and the Midwestern parts of our country. It grew rapidly in numbers and the prominence, and in 1880, one of its preachers, James A. Garfield, actually became president of the United States. The movement embraced several basic principles, which included the sole religious authority was the Bible, without adding a bunch of extra creeds and rules from other people, the unity of all believers in Christ, the restoration or recovery of the early Christian faith, and non-denominational Christianity, without any hierarchical structure. Each independent congregation made its own decisions based on the Bible and the word of Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. But where did the American Restoration Movement get its heritage from? Well, like I mentioned, the intent of the movement was to go back directly to the Bible and its basic teaching to find its heritage. Without that 1,750 years from the time that the apostles established the church until the 1790s, because a lot of things were added and taken away from the word during that time. And they wanted to get back to what the Bible really taught. Just like the Pharisees and Sadducees had taken and added things to the commands of God, people were doing that from the very time the first century church was launched. So I want us to look back at the heritage we get from God's word and what we need to do to hold on to. I would say that we have inherited not only eternal life by the grace of God, but we have also inherited the word of God that teaches us who God is, what his commands and desires are for us, and how we are called to live our lives. I would say that the written word is one of the greatest heritage or inheritances that we have on this earth. Psalm 61:5 says, "For you, God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name." And then we read Psalms 119 in verse 105. It says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light on my path." And in verse 111, it said, "Your statutes," or your laws, "your word, God, are my heritage forever. They are a joy to my heart." These psalmists recognized the importance of God's word and that it was passed down to them for their benefit, and they need to pass it down to their children and grandchildren. Isaiah did some of his writings to the Israelites when they were exiled to the Babylon, and they were in desperate times, and they were going through very strenuous hardships and struggles at that time, and their faith was being tested, and they were wondering if they would ever be able to go back to their homeland. And this is what Isaiah tells them in 51:1. "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut and to the quarry from which you were hewn." He tells them to remember their spiritual heritage, what they were cut from, where they came from, and whom do they belong to, and to remember the words that God had given them and the promises that he had made, because he will be faithful to those promises. It's important to not forget what we have been given, but it's also important that we don't change or distort God's word, because that changes the heritage or the inheritance. It makes it less valuable because it's not complete and not true to what God really wants. And we see this in the Bible, in the Old and the New Testament. Deuteronomy 4, it says, "Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you." Moses warns the Israelites not to add to or take away from God's commands, and to keep the commands that the Lord, their God, gave to them, and only those commands. This verse emphasizes God's word is complete and sufficient as it is. At the other end of the Bible, in Revelation 22, it says, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of the scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in the scroll. And if anyone takes away words from the scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in the scroll." So this passage says that anyone who adds to or removes from what God has put in his book, they will forfeit their share in the tree of life, which is eternal life. Jesus also tells the same thing basically to the Pharisees. In Mark 7, he says, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions." And then in verse 13, he says, "Thus you nullify the word of God by your traditions that you have handed down. And you do many things like that." So Jesus here is rebuking the Pharisees for adding and taking away from what God had told them to do. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. So Paul charges this young Timothy to preach the word and to be careful of what he tells them, to tell them God's truth, only God's truth, and nothing but God's truth. And we need to do the same today with God's word when we teach others. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul says that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God, which we are all servants of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul tells Timothy that all scripture, which in their time was the Old Testament, was helpful for them to train on, to teach from, to tell other people about God and his plans for them. And we need to be able to do the same thing with the Word of God. The first century apostles and writers of the New Testament books have left us with a rich heritage of what it means to follow Christ. And how are we supposed to live our lives? What's interesting is that we find out from the New Testament writings that God had a plan in place before the creation of the world. He knew that creating man with a free will would result in the fall of man, and that he needed to have a plan in place to bring people back to him when that happened. So Paul in Ephesians 1 says, "For he chose in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." And Peter says in 1 Peter 1, "But with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake." But where did the writers of the New Testament get these ideas of God's plan? Of course, we know that they were inspired by the Holy Spirit as they wrote these words, but these concepts are part of the scriptures they knew of, what we call the Old Testament. They were familiar with these concepts. We see from Genesis that God starts to reveal his plan in Genesis 3 when man sins for the first time in the Garden of Eden. We see God's plan for a people to be his light into the world when he calls Abraham in Genesis 12. And he reveals in his plan that it's going to be for all people and not just one nation. We see God rescue his people from Egypt and bring them into the land he promises to them. We see in Leviticus that God wants to have his people close to him, so he implements laws on how they can cleanse themselves so they can be near to him, a holy God. And he points to the one final sacrifice that will be made for all people. We see from the laws he lays out how we are supposed to show love to our neighbors and the underprivileged. And we repeatedly see in the Old Testament where God is pointing to this Messiah that will one day come to redeem the world back to him. The more I read through the Old Testament each year, the more I see the whole Bible as one large, intertwined story that points to Jesus. And God wants everyone to know about him. God's plan that he had before the creation of the world was to provide a way for all people to come back to him if they would place their faith in him and follow him. And he is faithful to that promise he has made. And that is what the Bible is all about. This is the heritage of God's word that's given to us to share with others. So the heritage we have today at Southside has come from the founders of the Southside Church, and their heritage came from the American Restoration Movement. But ultimately, the heritage we have comes from the Bible, beginning from Genesis to the very end of Revelation. But what do we do with this heritage or inheritance that we have received? When we think of leaving a heritage or inheritance to our children and grandchildren, we often think about, well, we want to leave them some money and some possessions and things to help them out. But there is more valuable and a more precious inheritance that we can leave, one that can have a bigger and longer lasting impact on future generations. And that gift is a godly heritage, laying a strong foundation that points our children and our grandchildren to God and to Christ. And that foundation comes from the ancient text we've been talking about, the one that is a lamp to our feet and a light on our path. That is the Word of God. What a blessed heritage we have been given. For us, as the family of God, it's important that we pass on this spiritual heritage, the gospel, the principles from the Word of God, by teaching others, being an example by living out God's Word in this world, praying for people in our lives so that they will have an opportunity to hear the Word and to have eternal life, and so that they will know how to live life to its fullest for God. We have a job to do. Jesus tells us in Matthew 28, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And I will be with you always to the very end of the age." We are supposed to share this heritage. This inheritance that we have been given to others, that we've been given, we need to share it with others so they might have that same inheritance. And we shouldn't keep it to ourselves thinking that we're going to get more inheritance if we keep it to ourselves. It doesn't work that way. It's for everybody, not just the select few. It's for all mankind. Whoever's going to trust and put their faith in God and follow him, they will all have that same inheritance, that same heritage. And God has a plan for each of us according to Ephesians 2:10, where he says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." We were made by God to make a difference for him. The question we need to ask ourselves is, are we doing the good works that God has planned for us? Church, coming to Sunday for 1 to 1.5 hours each week, it's not everything we've been called to do. If that is the bus we are on the wrong bus. It's a good start, but there has to be more. So what are we doing outside of the corporate worship service? What are we doing to show love to our neighbors? What are we doing to show love to the least of these? What are we doing that glorifies God in our daily lives? And what are we doing to proclaim the good news to others? Church, I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on anybody here because I am fighting the same issue. I know that I'm not doing as much as I should be or could be doing for the Lord. And I need to do better. Pray for me on that. I think we need to be more like Isaiah. Because in Isaiah 6, He recognizes he's in the presence of God, and he realizes that he's unclean, and he's not worthy to be there, and he says, "Woe is me. I'm unworthy. I don't deserve to be here. I'm unclean." But then what happens? One of the seraphim brings a hot coal from the fire and touches it to Isaiah's mouth and tells him that his guilt has been removed and his sins have been atoned for. And immediately after that, God atones Isaiah's sins, what does God say? "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And how does Isaiah respond? Did he say, "Well, I don't know, God. Do you know any good candidates we should talk to about this?" No, he didn't do that. He said, "Here am I. Send me." Church, when your sins were atoned for and you came up out of the water and God asked, "Whom shall I send?" What was your response? When God makes atonement for us, he immediately commissions us to proclaim his word. We have received that undeserved gift of salvation. And we need to be willing to proclaim his good news about Jesus and that God wants everyone to be saved. 2 Corinthians 5:20 tells us that we are not just citizens of the kingdom of heaven, but we are ambassadors for Christ. And God makes his appeal to the world through us. That's a lot for us to take on. But that's what God wants. Church, we have a responsibility here. Are we showing God to the world? Can people see God through how we live, talk, act? Are we being good ambassadors for him? We may think that there is no one interested in God today, but Jesus told us the fields are ripe for the harvest, and that's still true today. So what are we going to do? We have to seize the opportunity while we are here. We need to reach out to those who are seeking and have the fertile mind and the fertile heart that's searching and looking for something more, because what they need is God in their life. Will we take on the commission given to us and teach them about Christ and about God? So in what ways do we need to say yes to God's call today? What daily opportunities do we have to tell people about Jesus? Regardless of what we do or who we are, each of us can say, "Here am I, send me." Church, we have a great heritage from God that he put in written word and he passed down from generation to generation. We have an inheritance that we did not deserve. We were given a great commission to go and proclaim. We have been called to be an ambassador for Christ. Are we ready to say, "Here we are, send us"? If you're ready to make a commitment today to follow God and accept his inheritance and put on Christ in baptism, if you're already an heir of God and you need to step up to proclaim your heritage to others and you need prayers, we can do that at this time if you want. So if anyone has the need, please come forward as we stand and sing.